Hallelujah. And good morning. If you have your Bibles, please open with me to the Epistle of 1 Timothy. The Epistle of 1 Timothy. Beginning in the 6th chapter in the first verse, says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed." Now, this is a scripture that is speaking to slavery. You know, people used to own people. It still happens today, just not in our country. But here, well, not quite in that form. But here we're talking about being actually under the yoke. That's like a beast of burden. I mean, you yoke oxen together, you hook them up to something, and they pull the weight. They pull the plow. That was the way it worked. And so when he's talking about here, servants under the yoke, he's talking about a slavery. And, you know, Jesus said that, you know, you should take my yoke upon you and take my burden on you, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So there is the speaking of us in servitude. We all, no matter who we are, serve somebody. You are servant to sin, or servant to covetousness, or servant to another man, or servant to something. Human beings are subservient by nature. We serve. Now, you've got a choice. You can serve God, whose yoke is easy and his burden is light, or you can serve man, or you can serve your sins, or you can serve your appetites and be driven mad. I would suggest the serving of God above the serving of appetites, having been one who has been driven mad from time to time by being yoked up to something that's not right to be yoked to. Okay, we are free. Free to serve God. Free to serve God. Hello? So, he says now, if you're a servant and you're under the yoke, you should count your masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. So they were not preaching a gospel of rebellion against their condition or their state. This was really important to them at the time, because people would point to Christianity, if there's a revival of this today, and say, look, this is a revolutionary thing. You know, this is, you know, throw off the yoke of the slave master, and you know, and this is what's going to happen. If we let Christianity spread, it will become nefarious to our economic system, to our social system, to our government systems. And it wasn't so. Christianity and the kingdom of God is not from this world, Jesus said. My kingdom is not from this world. Otherwise, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered into your hands. But because they did not start an armed rebellion and uprising when Jesus himself was seized, he pointed out the fact that, you see, the kingdom of God is not one that is particularly a threat to Caesar or Caesar's ways, or a threat to any government and its ways. The kingdom of God is something where men can and women can be free, and it's something that exists inside of you, no matter what the government is. The kingdom of God, as we call it, or I should say rather conversions to Christianity, are happening at a grossly larger pace in places where it is illegal and where Christians are being killed and martyred daily. Those places are seeing enormous inflow of conversions. It's just seems to be the nature of the way it is. The more you try to stamp out Christianity and make it illegal, the more it grows. You know, I mean, Egypt had this same problem where Pharaoh looked down on Moses, on what would be the children of Moses, and said, you know, these people, no matter how hard we put them to the task, they multiply like crazy. They prosper. They're blessed. It's just out of control. Everything we try to do to persecute them works in reverse. And our nation, Christians in our nation, the United States, need to suffer and endure some persecution, or I promise you, we will never be ready to meet our Maker. I mean, we just won't. You think you're persecuted? You're not. You just aren't. Okay? No matter how bad the government was, or how evil or antichrist the government was throughout the history of Scriptures, God's people always flourished in those places. I mean, the king of Babylon was the king of the world. He outlawed prayer to anyone except himself. I mean, you know, I mean, now at least prayer to our president and his administration is optional. You know, imagine if it was mandatory, and not only that, but it was illegal to pray to any other god. Daniel and the children of Israel flourished under this type of rule. I mean, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, renamed, went into the fiery furnace for their faith. And that's where the rules got changed, in the showdown by men and women of faith standing for what they believe in, under whatever condition they were in. They were in servitude. They were taken hostage from the armies of Babylon. They were perceived to be men of learning and men of stature and of good skills to be in the king's court. And this was always the way it went. Human beings were captured from other nations and put in the king's court as a display. I mean, very much like the United States and Russia divided up all the scientists, the Nazi scientists who were greatly advanced from where we were at the time. I mean, they were moments from an atomic weapon when we were able to figure out how to make one work. And when we stormed into Berlin, Russia and the United States divided up the scientists and all of these horrendous people that are doing these horrible experiments of cloning, and we divided those up. And this was a great source of contention in the Cold War. And we knew they had some of this knowledge and some of these experiments and some of this science and some of these advancements, and they knew we had. And not only was there a wall through Berlin, but there was a wall between nations, and nations still do the same thing. They swoop in and steal the most educated and most scientific, and Daniel and Azariah, Mishael, I can't remember the other guy's name. These Jewish boys, were advanced college students. You know, that would be the equivalent of what they were, and they were taken into the court and they flourished there, changed the laws and rules of an Antichrist government. You know, so the kingdom of God is not about a political or a financial or success, as we label success. It's not about that. It's not about attaining that in this world. There's a great, great heresy that's really gaining a lot of popularity in our current Christian experience now, that God is like a charge card that is being used to, you know, buy and supply for your material wealth and your material goods, and using them to get a job, and trying to use Christian principles to move up the corporate ladder and get better position and advantage and acquire and things, and really, really going astray in this. Here he's telling servants, slaves, to be content as slaves, and not only that, but do a better job of being a slave than they were doing before, so that God wouldn't be blasphemed. You're not a sluggish slug of a slave, you know, who's like, well, I should be free anyway, I'm not serving man. The idea was to bring glory to God in what you did, even if you were a slave. He says, and them that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather do them service because they're faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. So, like, if you had a slave owner who was a believer, who had a slave that was a believer, they have the same king, the same God. We all know that the condition of slavery does not exist in glory. So this condition that, you know, he was saying that if you find yourself in that condition, you shouldn't still rebel. But by love, you're trying to serve one another anyway, so just do it. And if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof come envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. Paul loved lists. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. supposing that gain is godliness. He pinpoints the only reason you would disagree with what Jesus taught as being that you think that gain is somehow or another equated with godliness. So your bigger house, your better job, your nicer car, your shinier shoes, your more expensive suit, your better job, your better position, your better things that you can acquire and get, materialism, okay, that acquisition of those things is somehow equated to or a display of your godliness. Now, everybody knows that materialism cannot get you satisfaction or happiness. And yet, the simple philosophy of material acquisition is the most able to deceive people at a flash than any other deception I have yet to encounter in my entire Christian experience. While we say with our mouth that we cannot be made happy by acquiring things and possessions, the whole of Christendom has turned Christianity into a method to get wealth. How have we lost our way? All the while saying it. It's very similar to me, like the when we say we know it's not about a religion. We don't even like to be termed religious. It's about a relationship with God. And then we set about to do everything that we can to make a religion out of Christianity, complete with rules and regulations and bylaws and statements of faith and adherence and schedules on when we're supposed to attend and services and when we're not supposed to attend and how many times we're supposed to go and hierarchies and corporations and business. We have turned Christianity into a business. Even further than a religion. It's a corporation with shareholders. I mean, seriously. And all the while saying, oh, it's all about a relationship that we have, well, the relationship we have with God. And yet men and women spend more time in the business meeting talking about where how the money's getting divvied up that's in the collection plate than they spend in the closet in prayer with their Lord. Or doing anything that has anything to do with his bidding. It's like that. All the while we say material possessions can't make you happy, and yet all the while we pursue them and go after them as hard as we can and can't understand why we are miserable. Now, then, he says godliness from such, I should say, let me finish this verse, from such withdraw thyself. Why? Because it's poison. So God commands us in his scripture to withdraw ourselves from this materialistic Christianity that's taking place in the world today. To withdraw ourselves. To stay away from them. They're toxic. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment and satisfaction is something that is part of the kingdom of God and therefore is inside. It's not low there or low here or low this or low that. It is part of the kingdom of God. Contentment is something that comes from and it is part of God's kingdom. It's not found anywhere else on earth. Not in any lasting way. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Great gain. One of the hardest things to attain in this whole life is to be content. Content. I mean, ask people. They're savagely in pursuit of something to make them content. To make them happy, to make them satisfied at last, and yet there is nothing. And the devil knows he only has to keep us occupied at this for a few decades, and then we slip into eternity and have lost our souls. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. I mean, all these things, you know, you never saw a U-Haul hooked to a coffin, that kind of stuff. You never saw any of that, you know. Thereby, and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Food and clothing could be content there. I mean, is it any wonder that when the rich young ruler turned away from Jesus and he said it's really hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, that they were astonished out of measure? Here he's going further and saying, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. I mean, Jesus called his disciples away from paying jobs, which they dropped and left for years to follow him. He asked them later, when we were there and you weren't working, did you lack anything? Wow, that's funny, we didn't. When you were serving me and going town to town, like I told you, was there not provision there like I said there would be? Yeah, gee, you're right. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. For they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. I really honestly believe that the devil reads the Bible. I do. And he reads passages like this, and he says, if I can just get them to want to desire to be wealthy, rich, and to pursue after money, I got them. Because they can't serve God and mammon. Eventually, they're going to have to come down on one side or the other, and they're going to choose wealth. They're going to choose fame. They're going to choose gain over God. And I'll have them. They'll be drowned in temptation and snares. I won't even probably have to lift a finger. Just a couple of extra tens of thousands of dollars laying around is usually enough to send people over the edge. For the love of money is the root of all evil, not money itself, but the love of it, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. They've coveted after money and erred from the faith. Do you not see how plainly the language is in Scripture concerning this topic? How is it then that we can have a blend of material acquisition wealth gospel blended with the gospel of Christ? The answer is you can't. It's like saying I can take spoonfuls of manure from the yard and stir it into pure water, and somehow or another the water will stay pure. It cannot be so. There is no mix like this in the kingdom of God. If there is a love of money and a love of the world and a love of fame and a love of these things, you cannot serve two masters. You may think you're serving God on the weekend and then just going about your worldly business during the week, but it is not that way. You're just simply not serving one or not serving the other. But thou, O man of God, let me finish. While they've coveted after, they've erred from the faith. It's an error. And pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Like many things Christians have gone through in their lives that were not necessary for them to go through. Sorrows and trouble and tribulation and temptations and other problems that have to do with money. I know. I'm one. Okay? They pierce themselves through with many sorrows. There is no... The scripture says the blessing of the Lord, it doesn't come and doesn't add sorrow therewith. But love and money and getting things with money, we pierce ourselves through. That means punctured, wound ourselves with sorrows and situations concerning money that make us very unhappy. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Flee! Like run. And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Another list. So if you're wondering, well, what should I be doing? Follow after righteousness and godliness and faith. And love, and patience, and meekness. And money is in your ear saying, that's so corny. That's so weak, and that's so terrible. How could anybody pursue after meekness or patience, or pursue after godliness or faith? Fight the good fight of faith, and lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Fight the good fight of faith. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We'll quote from somebody else who goes against the modern Christian materialistic gospel, you know? One of the company said to him, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." And he said to him, "Man, who had made me a judge or a divider over you?" In Luke chapter 12, verse 13. "Who has made me a judge or a divider over you?" You know, we want God to settle all our financial issues. Let it go really well for me today in court. Let me get the money that's owed to me. Let my sister or my brother share the money with me. And he said, "Well, who put me in that position to decide who gets money and who doesn't get money?" This is the Lord who says, "Lend and ask not again. Give, and it shall be given to you." See, the trouble when we get stingy with our giving is that we don't trust God to give to us what he gave to us in the first place. "Give, and it shall be given to you." Ask people over for dinner that won't be able to return the favor. Right? This is our Lord. These are the words of Jesus Christ. And they're trying to relegate him. "Hey, you know, I got a really serious problem, Lord. A really serious issue of faith, you know. I want my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And he says to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses." So it's not he that dies with the most toys wins. It's your life is not about what you possess and what you have. I mean, yet in our society, we have labeled the words successful. A successful life is one where one has made himself, you know, he's done well in business and got money. And my experience with the wealthy is I find them to be, you know, in states of almost mental illness for their ability to get everything that they want. It almost drives them mad. You know, should I be in my house on the Cape? Or should I be in my new place in Jackson Hole? Or should I be on the yacht? Where's the weather good? And where am I supposed to be? And you can still only be one place at a time. And you're still mortal. And you're still going to face death. The rich and the poor, the same thing happens to both. The rich, the poor, the wise and the foolish. Every man must die and give a reckoning of himself to God. That is our state. That's our condition. A man's life doesn't consist of the abundance of the things which he possesses. "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully." So you're doing well. You're doing pretty good for yourself. "And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. He said, this I'll do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater barns. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." So the value, what this guy is valuing, listen to what he's saying. I'm making a lot of material goods. What am I going to do? I'm going to pull down my barns and the storage and the things I have in my life and build bigger barns to store more stuff and to have more things, because the more I have, the more I'm able to do what? Retire early with a nice little pension and a nest egg and do nothing the rest of my life. See, the values or the things that men perceive and women perceive to be valuable then are the same as they are now. What are we looking for now? A nice fat pension, retired at 39, where they send your check to Boca Raton. So you can convert all your funds to Mai Tais on the beach. It's what he's saying that, see, that's what the pursuit, that's what's of value. He never thought to himself, well, so long as I have enough, let me bless somebody else and give and, you know, who knows what tomorrow will bring. eat and drink and be merry. Take mine ease. I'm going to live a life of leisure. Do you know that God said that the sin of Sodom, the reason that it got destroyed, was not homosexuality? I mean, homosexuality and this, you know, and rape and this these type of things that were going on in Sodom that we know that are documented are there, God has relegated those to fruit of the sin. The sin, he said, was fullness of bread and idleness, and they didn't care for the poor and needy, and they were proud. So fullness of bread means they didn't want for anything. The scripture says that the valley where Sodom and Gomorrah and Zoar and these other little cities of the plain lie, it was like the Garden of Eden, they said. It was so well watered, and the place was lush, like a giant oasis, and life was easy, easy, easy. If you were lacking some food, you just went for a little stroll, found some figs, found some berries, found some food and ate it. It was all right there for you. Life was easy. It cost you only... I remember there was a show called Survivor Man, which I used to love. You know, the guy was a little bit weird, but, you know, he did all his own filming and he put himself in these situations. And there was one show in particular where he put himself on this deserted island. But the island, you know, that he dropped himself off on, he pretended he was shipwrecked. And then the island was so... it had so much like fruits and bananas and coconuts and stuff was washing up, and the place was like loaded with shellfish and crabs and lobster. And pretty soon, after a couple days, he had so mastered the condition of the island that he called the show off early. Because by, you know, if he had stayed on the full 10 days or week or whatever it was, he would have probably had like a house built there and, you know, a fishing and a boat. And who knows what he would have had there, because, you know, he went there to find a difficult situation, but it was so lush that he exhausted himself in no... It was a lousy survivor show because he was like... Okay, it's 4 o'clock. I'm getting hungry. I have to go out into the water and see if I can spear a fish or get some fruits for dinner. And then the next login would be, okay, it's 4:15. You know, I have 3 bass and a coconut and 5 bananas and this awesome berry that I found on the other side of the island. And he was eating what looked like gourmet food by the end. And he said, you know what? This show is not survivor worthy because it's too much provision here. And what kind of survivor show is this with here I am sitting on the beach whittling again? You know, oh, I found this awesome log and I'm making a surfboard. Now I can spend 6 out of every 8 hours of the day that I should be working to survive surfing. You know, fire is easy here and I just rub a few sticks together and there's plenty of wood and everything's great. And it was like that in Sodom and in Gomorrah, so that they didn't have to exhaust themselves or put themselves to any work. They had fullness of bread and they were idle. And when man gets full of bread and idle, he begins to let the imaginations of his heart rule him. He's not tired anymore from working or struggling to survive and becomes a thankless, sinful creature. This is what the sin of Sodom was. This is what produced the fruit of sinfulness that they found, that the angels found in that city when they went to go see what was going on. This is the same thing that's happening in America and much of Western civilization. And now some of the, quote, third world nations are aspiring to the same position. And the only comfort I have about it is that they too shall fall like we do. Descent into madness and sin. I mean... this is the trouble. And this guy had this in this parable. His ground brought forth plentifully. Every time he turned around, it rained just the right amount. You know, the weeds were kept down by so much fruit falling off the vine that it drowned out the weeds. And he just did really well. And his idea was, wow, now I can retire early, live off the fat reserves and have a life of ease. See, there's a certain value that man puts on this. But when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, God said, The ground is cursed for your sake, for your benefit. Instead now of bursting forth with fruit and vegetables like it did before, that you could just pick it and eat it, or if you didn't feel like bending down to pull the carrot out of the ground, you could just snatch a fruit off the tree. Whatever you want is right there. Now it's going to bring forth to you briars and brambles, and you'll have to clear the land, and it's going to be rocky, and it's not going to yield to you her strength. You're going to have to work it. It's for your benefit. A little struggle is good for the soul. It's good for the personality. It's good for the character. It's good for us to suffer a little or be afflicted a little. Otherwise, we go astray. And here he says, and God says to this guy, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? I mean, just in the time it takes to bury this guy and have the funeral and the lamentation, all his fruits and veggies and the ground, the bringing forth of his ground, his potatoes, will all rot while his barns are half built. Because he is trying to build and acquire for himself a life of ease. A time off, a golden age, if you will, where he can just coast a while. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Because you're exhausting yourself or putting your effort into something which is not really, truly of value. Okay? Then he says, you know, your life is more than what you eat and your body more than what you put on. Consider the lilies, this whole thing. Don't worry about provision because the world worries about this and you're not of the world anymore. The world worries what it's going to eat and what it's going to wear and what it's going to put on and its food and its shelter and its clothing and its advancement and its time off and its good times and ease. And it worries about these things, but not you. God takes care of sparrows and lilies and all these things in the world that you see. So don't be, it says in 29, seek not what you shall eat or drink or be of a doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and you're not part of the nations of the world. You are a new creature. Your Father knows you have need of these things, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God. In rendition of this, he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, first and foremost, above all, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And that scripture itself is even used, even though it's in the middle of a sermon about not being materialistic or worrying about material things, even though it's right in the middle of that. People still use that to say, oh, you see, God wants to bless you with material things. And I would have to say that it's true, in a sense. He does want to. But the way to be blessed with material things is not to be in pursuit of material things, but rather to be in pursuit of God. Because if you're satisfied and content with godliness, you'll be content whether you have a lot or a little. You'll look at your stuff and say, oh, thank you, God, for all your abundant provision. Instead of what you do. If you're pursuing things to try and satisfy something, you can never be satisfied that way. That's called lust. It's an unfillable hole. It's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. These are the three ingredients that make up the world. Two parts lust and one part pride. This is our condition as fallen humanity. We lust in our eyes, we see it, we want it, they have it, we gotta have it too. The lust of the flesh, it's pleasurable to us. And the pride of life, that we're proud of it and we don't want to let anybody tell us what to do. Or that we can have our life of ease or our pension or our life on the cruise ship. Whatever it is, this pursuit of satisfaction in things and conditions and situations on this earth are not profitable to us. They are contrary to our soul. If instead we pursue the benefit of our soul through the pursuit of the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we then find satisfaction and we're satisfied with what we have in the world. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. Clear as a bell. Ding! how on God's sweet green earth this could be twisted into what it's been twisted into today, I have no idea. But I do know that for the Christian caught up in today's Christian westernized materialistic wealth gospel, you're going to be miserable. And when you are miserable, just remember this guy, this heretic, talking to you now who told you so. These goods and possessions can never make you happy. The kingdom of God is of so much greater value. It is a wealth that is so much greater than worldly wealth that all of this other stuff pales in comparison. Turn with me, please, to Acts, or I'm never going to get through this message. Acts chapter 3. Beginning in the first verse says, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed to them, expecting to receive something of them, an alms, coins, some money. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none. Silver and gold have I none. Now, he's either telling the truth or lying to this guy, like we do. When the homeless guy rattles the can or asks for money, we tell him, oh, I don't have anything, guy, sorry. It's not really true. Right? But he says, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, he didn't have the money. He didn't have the silver, the gold, the IRA, the house. He didn't have the new fishing boat for his fishing fleet. But he did have something else. He was able to say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. You see, it is foundational to the teaching of Scripture that we must decrease in order that he increase. Because he's not going to compete with us for lordship in this life. And the more we increase, sadly, the more his influence decreases in our life. If we want him, the scripture says, we deny ourselves. And so he said, silver and gold, I don't have anything. But if you want the power to get up and walk, that I have. Which is really worth more? Which is really worth more? He took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. He, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. This was not a slow recovery. He leaped to his feet and ran and jumped and shouted in the temple. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew it was him which sat at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened to him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them on the porch that's called Solomon's, greatly wondering. They knew that this guy was him because he had lain there since his birth. I don't know how old he is, but he's old enough to be saying alms, alms for the poor. He's old enough to be there asking alms. He's old enough to be laying there, to travel there. He's not an infant. He's been lame since his mother's womb. The guy was born unable to walk. Now, a whole crowd gathers around. Whoa, Peter, John, you're awesome. And Peter saw it. He says, whoa, whoa, whoa. You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look you so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. Pilate was determined to let him go, but he couldn't. You denied the Holy One and just and desired a murderer, Barabbas, to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, and God has raised him from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, Jesus, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, which you see and know. Yea, and the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So when he gathers a crowd together, he preaches to them Jesus. It's not us. It's not me doing it. It's not something I've got. It's not something I've attained. It's God, the most precious thing in my life. Now, the scripture says, if you jump ahead to verse 4, because his message goes on, but in verse 1 says, as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, this scene comes to religious people, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, and it was now eveningtide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed. And the number of men was about 5,000. 5,000 believers. 5,000 believers. I would like to simply point out to you something here about this. Not one dime has been spent. One man is healed who was crippled since birth, and 5,000 believers were added to the church. Is this thing on? Not one dime was spent. Today we'll collect millions of dollars to try and get a few trinkets or a few people fed or an orphanage or a school built somewhere. And effort beyond effort goes on, and we never see or rarely ever see a convert from it. I mean, this is a phenomenal account. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to thee. I'm going to unleash or help or stand out of the way and let the power of Almighty God be unleashed on the earth before my eyes. You're going to walk, and you 5,000 are going to believe. I'll have to go to jail for it. But it's worth it. They laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day. It came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. This is the crowd that crucified Jesus, or helped to get him crucified. Jesus Christ himself sat before these very folk. Not but something like 28 days earlier. And when they set them in the midst, they asked, by what power, by what name have you done this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he's made whole. See, he turns the whole thing around, just like Jesus did. Jesus at one point said, oh, you want to stone me? For which of the good works are you going to stone me? The blind guy, the crippled guy, the lepers, which one? Multiplying the bread? I just want to know, while you're stoning me, which good work it's for. And so Peter is using the same tactic, the same technique. He's saying, yes, if you've called us in here and jailed us and called this meeting so we can explain to you how the man got healed, let me tell you how it happened. Be it known unto you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other name, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other salvation exists on earth in any name, in any religion, in any way, in any shape or any form, except through Jesus Christ. The end. I would like to point out that these are Jews preaching to Jews. They are not putting forth Moses and the Ten Commandments, but rather the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the guy that made the crippled guy walk, and the name whereby 5,000 converts were made in 15 minutes the day before without spending a dime. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, I mean, they're before the council. This is the crowd that got Jesus put to death a month before. 40 days, I think it is, between Pentecost and Passover. It might be, I don't know. Something like that. It's not a very long time. There's none other name given whereby men must be saved. That's bold. That's bold. And when they perceived that, and they perceived also that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That must make the difference. And so when people look at you and check your life out and they see your boldness, are they saying, wow, this is an unlearned and an ignorant person? What's happening, though, is proof of a God bigger than the world, of a Savior. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. The proof and the power of their ministry was undeniable. Undeniable. They took note of that. That made a difference. They couldn't do anything against it. What are we going to do? Stone him to death for healing this guy? 5,000 people believed. 20,000 people maybe saw it happen. I mean, that's huge. You want a riot? Put him to death. See, God can't be stopped. This is a hostile council. This is a hostile moment. They've done something akin to blasphemy in the middle of the temple, or what these people perceive to be blasphemy, preaching the name of Jesus, who they just crucified. We paid 30 pieces of silver to get this guy killed, and now we're paying more and more to keep him dead. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55 and the first verse. Well, I got to get there first. If only I had thumb tabs. Isaiah 55 and verse 1 says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that has no money, come you, buy and eat." How do you buy something without money? "Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread?" Or not sustenance, or not food, or not... And your labor for that which satisfies not. So much effort in our lives is put into things that just go down the drain. They go down the drain. They rot, they rust, they corrupt, they fall apart. Don't have your treasure where thieves and moths break through and steal and eat and consume. And I mean, don't do that, Jesus said. Why do you spend him? This is the God, this is our God reasoning with the minds of men. Why do you spend money for that which doesn't really sustain you? And why do you spend your effort and labor for things that don't satisfy? Why? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David, the sure mercies of David through Jesus Christ. And our soul will become healthy. Our soul will become satisfied. And as your soul goes, so goes your life. It doesn't mean that if your soul is doing great, that you're doing great in business or you got tons of money. I mean, Paul and Barnabas were beaten and thrown in jail, but they were like, wow, it's an adventure. Let's sing praises to God. That's when the prison was shaken. That's when the prisoners in the jail were converted, including the jailer, who was responsible for the prisoners and would have to would be killed for losing them when the jail door cells open. I mean, that's when things started to happen. It's when you're content with God and content in your soul that you have great, great treasure in your life and in your heart. Why do you spend money and effort on that which cannot satisfy you? Come listen to me, God says. Come hear me and let your soul be satisfied. Let your soul be filled. Let your life, let your spirit soar with me. And the little things don't bug you so much. I used to have an expression, you know, when I first became a Christian. Ah, it's all going to burn. Ah, my car broke down. Ah, it's all going to burn. Ugh. My house, you know, there's a leak in the roof. Ah, it's all going to burn. Ah, I got a rip in my suit. Ah, it's all going to burn. It's all going to burn. It's all going to burn. And, you know, I mean, okay, there's been a lot of little fads that have run through Christianity. I know that. But there is some notion of good in that. Perspective you have and care about in this life, it's all going to burn. Your bike clean and waxed, burn. Your car without scratches, all loaded up the way you like, burn. Burn. Your clothes, right now as we speak, there's moths chewing on your good dress. It's all going to burn. It's all going to burn. Your money, your cash under your pillow, going to burn. It's not what matters. Incline your ear and hear God. Now that matters. Then you can reach out your hand and say, silver and gold I have none, but such as I have, rise up and walk. Now you've got something. Now you've got something. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. Verse 1 says, when thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what's before thee, and put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Cease from thine own wisdom. Let everything you know go. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? Doesn't Jesus talk about your eye being single or evil, or you're either focused on that which is right or you're evil, corrupted? Set thine eyes on that which is not. Why do you want to set your eyes on worldly treasure? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. One thing you can ask any Wall Streeter, any bond trader, riches sure make themselves wings. One day you're worth $1 billion and you're on the right side of the trade, and the next day you're ruined and they're calling in your margins and you're done. They're coming from the furniture rental place and taking all your furniture back. get out of your limo and find that they're reeling your Viper up onto the flatbed, and you're done, you're finished, your house is gone. Your prize bride walking out with her fur coat on her arm, done with you too. It's all over. Riches make themselves wings and fly away. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. The morsel which thou hast eaten shalt thou vomit up, and lose thy sweet words. What happens when you pursue a life of material wealth and possession and covetousness? And look, he's saying, you know, you sit with a ruler, or there's somebody that's wealthy or in a position of power, and they have all these dainties and riches and wealth, and they have this opulence around them and all these things. They spend more on a coffee table than your house costs. I promise you that that's so. I've myself carried them from the delivery truck with the white gloves on. And the morsel which you eat, in other words, that which you try to feast on in materialism, you're vomited up. And it's not a sustaining meal. It's not good. It's bitter. And you'll lose your sweet words. What are the sweetest words in the world? The words of God. The things which bring you contentment and happiness and peace from day to day. Hearing from God is the most satisfying, most contenting, most sustaining thing in my life. And I just hear a few something from him, anything. Could be on any topic whatsoever. Can be a stout rebuke that shakes me to my core. But he is there. And that is sweet. That is comfort. That's love. And you don't want to lose track of that. You don't want to trade that for money. And we're trading it for money. We're trading Jesus for stuff sitting in the pew. Learning it from the pulpit. And lastly, John chapter 6, and we'll finish in John chapter 6. Beginning in verse 24. It says, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. Now, Jesus had just fed them with the loaves and the fishes, and they thought, man, this is going to be great. The welfare wagon has arrived. Government cheese is here. And where's Jesus? He gave us that bread, that fish out in the wilderness. 3 days we were walking without anything to eat, listening to him. And then, then we got this food. And their whole focus shifted completely. Remember, they followed him for 3 days. To hear what he had to say, and exhausted their provisions, and lived on moldy bread, and lived without, just to hear him. Then they got fed, and the whole thrust, the whole focus of what they were following Jesus for completely changed. This is really critical to understand on the topic that we're discussing. Sometimes we get some blessing from God, and then we start to set our heart on those things. Danger, Will Robinson. Danger. Okay? They take shipping, and they start looking for Jesus in Capernaum, right? They come across. They cross the lake. They didn't see him go. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Like, when did you get here? Or when did you leave us and come over here and we didn't notice? Or maybe it's like, wow, fancy meeting you here. We were just crossing over the lake in mass over here in a flotilla like we are. Just we were going to do that anyway. And you're here. How great is that? See, so there starts to be this little bit of a kind of manipulation to try and get Jesus to do what? Dinner was great. What's for breakfast? Can you do the same thing with this waffle and this pound of bacon? You know, they want him to feed them again. Rabbi, when camest thou hither? See, you always know when somebody starts calling you, you know, master, sir, teacher, you're awesome, whatever, that it's coming. Right? There's always that. Jesus says, they call me Lord, Lord. And as soon as they start to kind of flatter like that, you know that there's ulterior motive. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. You're seeking me for what I can give you. You're seeking me for what you got from me. You're seeking me for a provision. You're seeking me for a reason. But not for the miracle's sake, not for to see the power in the kingdom of God, not to see the reality of God walking amongst men, but instead what you can get from me. A gospel of getting stuff from Jesus. He's rebuking this behavior which is rampant today in the American churches and now spreading worldwide. www.hereticalteaching.com. You're seeking me not because you saw miracles, not because of the kingdom of God, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perishes. Don't cross the lake to get fed. Now, I just want to point out to you that these are the same people that followed him without food and provision, without a nice place to sleep for days before that. But something changed in their thinking. Something changed in their heart. Something changed overnight, if you will, when they realized that they could get fed. It's like the temptation where the devil said to Jesus, command this stone that it be made bread, you know? Why should you struggle? Why should you suffer? And Jesus said, oh no. Man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's what you should labor for. Not for bread, not for provision, not for food, not for what you can get, not for filling your belly, not for filling your appetites. But for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? We'll work for it. You said labor, we'll labor. What should we do to get you to make some more bread? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Do you see that what's happening? They're manipulating and twisting the word of God to extract things from Jesus. Like, for instance, okay, we'll believe on you, but you're going to show us a sign first. How about breakfast? Do you see what's happened here with these people? Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. See, Moses didn't give it to you. It's also important to point out, as he said in one other place, you know, that they ate manna and died. They ate manna and sinned. They ate manna and went to hell. They ate manna and the ground swallowed them up. They ate manna and complained and were consumed with a plague. They ate manna while doing that. That's not the bread of life. That's just bread of bread. That's just bread. What you got? What you got? Bread of life or bread of bread? Right? Then he says, to them, the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Lord, they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Like the woman at the well, evermore give me this water that I come not here to draw. Oh, evermore give us the wine from the wedding. Evermore give us manna. Evermore feed us. Evermore give us all the things that we need and want. We'll follow you. What do you want us to do for you? What should we do to get this, keep this bread coming? What should we do to keep the kingdom purposes coming? What should we do? What should we do? And you see, we cannot manipulate God to get the things that we want. He's unmanipulatable. I promise you, you're not going to wring it out of him. The bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Oh, yes, bread from heaven. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Never. But you don't believe. So you don't eat me by eating me. You eat me by believing on me, by hearing my words. Like God said in Isaiah, incline your ear to hear and let your soul eat. Incline your ear to hear what I have to say. Let your soul be satisfied. Hear what Jesus has to say and let your soul be fed, strengthened, supported, edified, built up. Let your soul be built up and sustained. If you're thirsty, you're not going to fill it with drink. If you're hungry, you're not going to fill it with food. King Solomon said, this is a really vanity and vexation on the earth, that they that love silver and gold shall never be satisfied therewith. I mean, how much money do you need heaped up somewhere to be satisfied, like you have enough? What's the landmark? $100,000? $1,000,000? Remember, $1,000,000 used to be money? Please. I could spend $1,000,000 in a weekend. My wife's looking at me. She's like, you sure could. She's like, how? It's not sustaining. It's not sustaining. What is sustaining in this life is to hear what God has to say to you. That feeds your soul and keeps you. Amen and amen.